If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. And hey, I just want to say, I did not plan to talk about this this morning, this piece of it. But, you know, every week I get to sit right here as our church comes in and we sing. And I'm the kind of person who, if I walk into a room, I'm going to hang out in the back. Like, I'm just a wallflower sometimes. I'm introvert. I like my own space in the back. But I just am blown away, even especially today, for whatever reason, to hear you guys sing. And I have the vantage point, like, up here to hear everyone else behind me singing back truths about God. I think there's something so powerful in that. We don't get in isolation. We don't get by ourselves. And maybe, you know, if nothing else you get today, there are a group of people who are committed to singing back to God and saying, you are good and you are faithful. And you may not feel that right now, but there's a community of people and a whole collection of saints, we would say, followers of Jesus, who are seeking to live as if those things are true. And I love that opportunity just to hear you all sing back truths about God. All right. If this is your first time here, one of the easiest ways just to begin getting connected or asking some questions is you can start that by scanning the QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That'll take you to a couple places. You'll see a welcome card. Takes about 30 seconds to fill out. Just allows us to follow up with you later on in the week. You'll also find a link to the Notes app. So if you want to follow along in the message today, you can take notes with the message, email those notes back to yourself. There's a spot there intentionally for questions periodically through the Notes app. So if you have a question about anything that I say today, even if it's pushback or like, hey, Dan, I don't agree with that, let's have a conversation. Like, I think we can have hard conversations together. That's part of following Jesus together. We wrestle through things together. In fact, that's the very thing we're going to see happen in the passage that we're looking at today. So if you got a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament letter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. You know, we've been in this series for the last couple weeks. This is week 3, slowly working through this ancient letter. Let me just remind you of what we're trying to do with this series. Each week, I want to, as best I can, try and take us back to the first century world when this letter was written. Why do I want to do that? Because I want us to hear the things that the Apostle Paul had to say to a real group of people who's actually trying to understand what does it mean for us to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't follow Jesus. I want to get back to the source and wrestle with the language and the words that he uses and understand what they meant in his time so that we can then begin to apply those things to our own lives here and today. And it's hard work. Some of this series has felt like you've been watching the History Channel a little bit. I get it. You can complain to Jason about that. He loves that kind of feedback. But I want us to feel the drama. This is a letter filled with drama. The stakes are incredibly high. Galatians is a letter, first and foremost, about who belongs in the family of God and why. We might not feel the tension of why that question is so vital for us, but as we work through this series, I think it's going to highlight some things going on in our own world today. And largely what we will see is that the way the modern church works and functions, at least in the Western world, is in large part due to the fact that we have not been listening to Paul. We've not been taking him seriously. We're not hearing what he's actually saying to us. And so that's why I want to get back to the source. I want to do the hard work of going back to that first century world. Now, in case you missed the first 2 weeks, let me just catch you up very briefly on some of the background of what is going on in this letter. Because it's very easy to just read some other situation going on. Galatians, right, starting from the beginning, Galatians is a letter written by Paul, one of the earliest leaders in the Jesus movement. He's writing to followers of Jesus in Galatia, the southern part of Galatia. If you want to think about that on a map right now, it would be modern day Turkey, the southern region, right above the Mediterranean Sea. There's a group of cities there that he has planted churches in over a season, and now he's writing letters back to those churches. This whole region is firmly within the grasp of the Roman Empire. They are very Roman in the way that they think and they operate. And most of the people that he's writing to in these churches of Galatia are Gentiles, meaning they are not Jewish followers of Jesus. We'll see why that matters in a moment. And in the letter, we've met three characters so far. These are the three like main characters who are doing something in the letter. There's Paul. Spent a lot of time talking about him, and we'll continue talking about his background today. We've met Galatians, who are the recipients of the letter. They're the folks who are getting this letter. And then there's this group kind of hiding in the background that we've been calling the influencers. Paul is really worked up about these influencers. Most likely, they are Jewish followers of Jesus who've come through the region after Paul to correct or improve upon the message, the gospel message that Paul originally shared with the Galatians. You see, Paul believed that God had called him to take the message of Jesus to the non-Jewish peoples of the world, the Gentiles. And his message was simply this, that the God of the universe is now at work to put the brokenness of the world back together again. And that the way to enter into that work, the way to experience that, or how he would talk about it, to join God's family, was through faith in Jesus. In fact, we get a really good summary of this in chapter 1, verse 4, when he talks about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And the main point that Paul has in all of his letters and all of his travels, which he will spend a lot of time talking about in the coming weeks in this series, is that people are welcome. All people are welcomed into God's family by faith in Jesus. Now, the influencers in the region, they think Paul is kind of on the right track. Right, but crucially, they're concerned that he's missed something, that he's missed a big point, that they want the Galatians, again, those mostly Gentile followers of Jesus, non-Jewish followers of Jesus, they want them to know that, of course, they can be part of God's family. It has always been the case that Gentiles can be brought into God's family. The Old Testament talks about this many times. The issue is they just have to become Jewish first. Which for the influencers meant, you know, taking on cultural markers, the dietary restrictions, keeping the Sabbath, most importantly, circumcision, which is a little bit of a high bar. Now, sometimes, you know, these influencers kind of get typecast as this group of shadowy bad guys in the background of this letter who are just trying to add works to the gospel. But I don't think that really captures what is really going on here. Because in a lot of ways, like if we were in their shoes, we would probably most likely have the same position they had. I mean, after all, in their minds, the entire Jesus movement is thoroughly like a Jewish thing. Jesus was Jewish. All the early disciples were Jewish. The entire world of the earliest followers of Jesus is all Jewish. Jesus' death and resurrection is the culmination of the long Old Testament, read, Jewish story that the law and prophets were all pointing forward to. I mean, the thing that makes the most sense to them, and probably to a lot of us, is that to be a part of God's family, the entrance is just by becoming Jewish. That's how you do it. You take on the traits. You take on the family customs. You take on the family traditions. This is what happens in any kind of marriage, right? You join in and you adopt the customs of the family that you're joining. So it's not really a leap for them to want the Gentiles to just start following these traditions. In their mind, that's all we're asking. Paul thinks that this is tantamount to rejecting the very message of Jesus. And so the whole point of this letter is to answer once and for all, who really belongs in the family of God? And why? That's what the whole thing is about. Sometimes we can dissect it up into little different theological treatises from the ancient world. No, Paul's trying to, he's laser focused on this question, who belongs in the family of God and why? And I know a lot of this series has felt like random background information, but I want you to think about it this way. And I'm at least really intrigued by these kinds of ideas. Think about it this way for a second. Part of what we're looking at in Galatians is the earliest followers of Jesus wrestling through what they actually believe. They're really wrestling with it. I mean, what Paul talks about here takes at least 17 years that he's wrestling through all this stuff with. And think about it. I mean, after Jesus' death and resurrection, there's like no point where the leaders of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem get into a room and emerge with a brand new packaged religion as if to say, like, here it is, here's Christianity. No, that doesn't happen. I mean, some of these questions that they're wrestling with, they took decades, even centuries to work out. And even then, there's still a lot of things that Christians do not have perfect agreement and alignment on. And so I think you can read this letter, we can read this letter. It's like we're looking at Christianity in the making. We're watching it develop. We're watching it begin to take form and shape, and we're watching debate and wrestling happen in these questions. And I think the way that Paul goes about this is actually beautiful. And honestly, it helps make sense of how we can navigate really hard questions and disagreements about faith that we have today, following Paul's model here. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read this passage, and then we will get started. I was supposed to preach through verse 14, and writing this sermon, I got through verse 5. So there we go. Let me read starting in verse 1. He says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." All right, let's get started. So we're looking at this part of the story today. Remember, Paul's walking through some of his biography, his past. Right, we're going to see that there are two controlling, dominant values that Paul brings with him as he is navigating this colossal disagreement in the early church. If you start looking for it, you will see this disagreement about who belongs in the family of God all over the pages of the New Testament. But Paul's got two values that are like guide rails that help him as he walks through this. And honestly, so much of what we will talk about today and the next few weeks is tied back to a little bit of an analogy that I set up last week. We looked at Paul's history last week. Before he met Jesus, he says his entire life was about aggressively enforcing religious boundaries. He used violence and exclusion to keep his group pure. And he operated, in his own words, he operated like a predator. I called it last week the way of the wasp. But in following Jesus, he has given this up. He has traded the life of a predator for the life of a pollinator. He's taken on the way of the bee. We're going to come back to this a lot through the course of this series. And so, his approach as he steps into Jerusalem is marked by at least two controlling values: humility and unity. And he deeply cares about both of these values. They are on full display as he enters into this phenomenally important disagreement. Right, and again, just so we're clear, everything Paul talks about in this letter, this is high stakes for him. Like, he thinks he's not contending for, you know, just an aspect of, the Christian faith. No, he is talking about the gospel message, the whole ball game. This is what it is. And yet he enters into that with humility and unity. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me again, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. All right, so this is all part of Paul's backstory before he ever got to Galatia. He's become a follower of Jesus. He spent 14 years traveling and teaching about the way of Jesus, primarily to these non-Jewish contexts. And it's helpful to remember at this point that Jerusalem is like is still HQ for the entire Jesus movement. It's where the whole thing started. It's where it originally grew and took roots. So he heads back there to Jerusalem for a second time to meet with a few key leaders to make sure, you know, he says that he was not running or had not run in vain. What does he mean by that? Well, remember, this era of the church, that they're working out what do we believe about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, how they actually enter into God's family. That's all the background stuff we've been talking about the last couple weeks. And this is not Paul going in to say, like, I want to make sure I'm not running or had not run in vain. He doesn't have a question about his theology, and he's not trying to get confirmation that he has been sharing the right information over the last 14 years. And we know he doesn't mean that, because the whole point of sharing his story, like we talked about last week, is to let the Galatians know that he's not some second-rate, second-tier Christian teacher, but that he got his message directly from Jesus. The stakes are high enough where he would say, if I'm wrong, then Jesus was wrong, and if Jesus was wrong, what are we doing here? No, by humility, I think this is less about self-doubt and more about death of self. Like, we are looking at the death of ego in Paul here. Because by going to Jerusalem, he is not trying to get permission to do what he's doing. He's going for partnership. He's going for relationship. Right? And like, we cannot miss how upside down this would have been in the moment. Remember, part of Paul's background is that he was a highly, highly trained, influential religious leader. He would have been at the top of the academic hierarchy, especially in a religious city like Jerusalem. Like, he's the one who would enter into this conversation with all the training in the scriptures. He knew all of the arguments. He is skilled in logic and rhetoric and educated in an elite metropolitan environment. And he comes to meet James, John, and Peter, three dudes who a couple years ago were just fishermen. Who's got the upper hand in that conversation? The author and philosopher C.S. Lewis has a great quote about humility. He says it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. This is what Paul's doing here. He is taking intentional steps not to make the Jesus movement about him. It's not about his thing. It's not about his message or his vision. It's not about Paul's numbers and Paul's stats and Paul's brand and Paul's reputation. And if you feel like that's a stretch, listen to how he talks about this in another letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about it this way. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say they were baptized in my name." I mean, he's writing to the church in Corinth and said, "I'm so thankful I didn't baptize like any of you people." But he's a pastor and church planter. In what world does that make sense? In a world that's not about him. Gosh, like this death of ego stuff, this is a huge temptation for anybody who has any amount of spiritual influence in someone else's life. Whether as a parent, a spouse, a life group leader. But I'll tell you how this played out for me as a pastor. One of the scariest moments I have ever had as a pastor. There's two parts to this story. I'll never forget the email I got early on, probably a year into pastoring at this point, and the couple said, "Hey, we would like to meet with you to talk about a couple things." Side note, if you want to email your pastor, vagueness is not helpful. They're sitting in my office. They said some of the most shocking words I'd ever heard somebody say to me. I said, "Dan, we've been listening to you the last couple weeks, and we've been trying to do the things that you've been talking about in your sermons. And in that one moment, I had this stunning realization. Oh my gosh, they're listening to me." Think about this. There is something very powerful about that. When someone listens to you, when they take your advice, when they do the thing, even like lovingly that you suggest that they do, there's something very powerful about that. Why? Because there is a razor thin line between they listen to me and they listen to me. You know what I mean? One has this like holy trembling awe. The other is like the quiet birth of a dictator. And right there, that's where the trap springs. Like that's the moment, like we stop stewarding influence and start demanding control, where the ego begins to whisper, "Hey, this thing, this is mine. These are my kids. It's my idea. This is my platform. This is my team. This is my church." Think back to the framework we talked about last week, the way of the wasp and the way of the bee. See, the shift in our souls is subtle, but it decides everything about how we walk into any room that we walk into. Maybe ask yourself this: how do I show up in disagreements? That's what Paul's doing right here. He's showing up in a white hot disagreement, controversy. How do you show up in those moments? You come in taking the way of the wasp, ready for the fight, expecting the fight, maybe even hoping there is a fight. Remember, wasps are built for aggressive boundary defense. They are territorial. They enter every single conversation with an invisible mess around and find out what happens attitude. Ready and more than willing to sting. Is that you? Is that me? At home, or at work, or at school? You see, Paul laid down the sting of the wasp and took up this cross-pollinating, fruit-bearing way of the bee, the way of Jesus. He's not stepping into Jerusalem to win an argument. He's going to preserve the family. And I think this is where we see the second value Paul has. He values humility, the death to self, death of ego. Second value is for the unity of the family of God. I'll be honest, this is going to feel a little bit abstract for a moment. It's not something we give too much thought to today. I promise we're going to go somewhere with this. You see, unity, the unity of the family of God, this is behind all of what Paul is doing here. It's why he showed up to Jerusalem in the first place. It's why he writes this letter. It's why he is so worked up in this letter. Let's just put some of the pieces together here for a minute. He went up to Jerusalem in the posture of humility to make sure he's not been running or working in vain, to make sure this whole movement just isn't bust from the beginning. And look what he says starting in verse 4. He says, "Yet because of some false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." What's he talking about? What does he mean? Look at the end of verse 5 again. All of this, all of what he's doing, is an attempt to preserve the truth of the gospel for the Gentiles. He's talking about the message that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, fully welcomed in to the family of God by faith in Jesus, that there is no other entrance fee to pay or exam to take. It is by faith in Jesus and through faith in Jesus that God is creating this new multi-ethnic family of all kinds of people who all fully belong, who all have a seat at the table. And again, I know this is so subtle, but the fact that the Gentiles have been welcomed into the family of God, for Paul, this is not a secondary issue. This is not a, hey, Paul, I know you're hot on this right now, but like, let's agree to disagree as we work this thing out. No, for Paul, this new family of God, this new way of life in Jesus, this new unified family is the truth of the gospel. If they don't have that, they do not have the gospel. So any message that would exclude or even partially a group of people from the full membership in God's family is not just a disagreement. It is a rejection of the whole thing. Why? Why? This is going to sound strange at first. Hang with me. See, for Paul, the gospel is not first and foremost a story about how people can go to heaven when they die. It's not what it's first and foremost about. That is a part of his good news. For Paul, the gospel is the story about how the God of the universe is putting the world back together again. About how he is drawing a people from spiritual death to spiritual life to be part of his new family, to be part of his ambassadors to the rest of the world. I mean, that is the whole point of the Old Testament storyline, that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, that they would all come into God's family through their work. And where they failed, God sent his son, Jesus, to be the one true Israelite, to welcome all people in him into the family of God. It is about that family being sent out with a message of good news, of great joy to all people, that they too, that you too can experience God's restorative work in your life, in your family, in your way of life, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. You can experience God's activity and join the family of God simply by faith. That they too, that you too, that me, we can be delivered from the present evil age, delivered from the endless, exhausting way of the wasp, and freed to a new way of life in Jesus. That's his message. All right, and in this new family, Paul says, hey, there is no second class citizen. There's no like free level subscription, pro level, and ultra level subscription. There is no tier two. There is no minor league. See, Paul's value as he walks into Jerusalem in humility, knowing that this is not his movement, not his church, not his baptism, not his message. His value is for a beautifully unified family of God, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave, free, civilized, barbarian, all one in Jesus. That is the message for which he says in verse 5, we did not yield in submission for a moment. Because there is one family of God. Let me ask you a question. You might already be thinking about this. Is Paul's vision for a unified family, his radical value for unity, is that what the church looks like today? You know, when I started this series, and even started this message, I told you that I think much of what the church looks like today, particularly in the West, is the result of followers of Jesus not listening to Paul, or not taking him seriously, or not hearing him in his own voice. And in large part, this is what I'm talking about. I don't know about you, but for me, it is really hard to believe that the same Paul who so deeply valued a unified family of God, who would write in his letter to the church in Ephesus, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father over all. That same Paul would envision a kind of Christendom with thousands of denominations, splits, and divisions. It's hard for me to envision that this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 17 before his death and resurrection in his final earthly prayer for his followers, that he prayed that we, his people, his family, that we would be one. Just as he and the Father are one. And look, I'm not standing up here to say, you know, shame on us or shame on the countless others who've gone before us, who jacked the whole thing up. And I'm not even saying that the way forward is to pretend like there are no meaningful distinctions and differences at all, that everyone who just slaps the name Christian on a name tag is all good because they all basically believe the same thing in the end. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that I think in the modern church today, let's zoom in, not just the Western church, the American church. The American Protestant Evangelical Church. I think we tend to drastically underestimate how vital unity really is and how deeply grieved Jesus is by division. You're going to get sick of this wasp and bee metaphor eventually. I know it. I get it. You know, indulge me for a second, okay? Wasps are incredibly territorial, aren't they? So here's the thing. I think it's very easy for us to function like wasps without even realizing it. I think it's easy for us in the modern church today to adopt that same level of territorialness in a way that doesn't even remotely feel territorial at all. Let me give you one example. This doesn't feel territorial at all until you take a step back and look at it. Our campus here, Life Point Worthington, one of the things I love more than anything else that we get to do, and I long for more of this. I love when we have baptisms here at our campus. I do. When someone gets in the water and they share how Jesus has rescued them, delivered them from the present evil age, and we get to celebrate with them. And I often point out that when someone is going under the water, they're mirroring the death of Jesus. And when they come out of the water, they're mirroring the resurrection of Jesus. And when they step out of the water, they're mirroring the new way of life that they have in Jesus. And all of this, I mean, it preaches a much better and much shorter sermon than I'm going to do after the baptisms. It's the best. I love it. I love getting to see that. We get a front row seat to see God's activity of putting life back together again. I love that story. I'm jazzed about it all week leading up. What about baptisms at another Life Point campus, though? Do I have that joy? You say, come on, Dan, like you don't know those people. That's the only human, right? That's kind of my point, because I don't feel the same way. What about baptisms at another church in our network? What about baptisms at St. Luke's Lutheran Church just up the street from us? It's one faith, right? One baptism, one Lord, one family, right? You see, there is something very territorial in me. And if I'm being completely honest with you, I think I tend to be most excited about God's activity if and when it involves me. Now, what story does that tell? When it's in my sphere. And I think I can say that part out loud because I don't think that I'm alone in that. I think there's something a little territorial in us all. I think there is something a little aggressive in all of us here, something waspish in all of us that maybe way more than we realize is excited not so much about God's thing, but our thing. It's most dangerous when we have the Christian vocabulary to be able to baptize it to make it sound like it's God's thing. We want the Jesus movement to fit inside our walls, in front of our eyes, according to our preferences and our comfort zones. And listen, maybe you're sitting here thinking, Dan, come on, so what? What if we don't have a perfectly unified church? Whatever that would even look like, what does this matter at all? Indulge me one more time. And I want to take you back to the first century again. See, the Roman world, society was rigidly divided. Slaves and free citizens did not mix. Ethnicities did not mix. In fact, most of the excavation work that we find in preserved Roman cities lets us know that quarters of the city were walled off based on ethnic boundaries. You stayed in your lane in the Roman world. There was no mixing. And then this Jesus movement emerges. And suddenly you have a community where a Roman official is sitting down with a Jewish tradesman for a meal at the same table, a community where slaves are being treated as equal by the free, and they're all mixing together in the same time and place. And to us, that feels like obvious, like of course that's the way things should be, but there was nothing like that in the ancient world at all. I mean, the rest of the Roman society looked at this unity. They saw something radical. They realized, hey, whatever God those people are worshiping, something real is happening there. Friends, that is the so what. See, their unity was their witness to the larger world. And I would say the same thing is true for us today. Our unity is our witness. So let me ask it this way. What does the world witness in the church today? From the church today? Listen, I don't just mean like people in this room. What do they think about this moment right now? I don't just mean like what do they think of Life Point? I mean, for example, like the church in Columbus, the capital C, the universal church, the collection of followers of Jesus that transcends buildings and neighborhoods and denominations. What does our city see? What witness do we have? Do they see the way of the bee? Do they see a massive, unified family leveraging their differences and different strengths and giftings to bring life and beauty and vitality to our city? Or do they witness something else? I think they probably see something more like rival wasp nests. Different churches, different denominations, different networks defending their turf, stinging anyone who gets too close. So we forget that exactly what Paul went to Jerusalem to prove. This is not our movement. It's not our brand. But the day is coming. Who knows when it'll be, when the name Life Point will not be remembered by anybody. And that's okay. It's not about us. It's about God's ultimate plan to put the brokenness of the world back together again. In my life, in your life, in our neighborhood, in our entire city. And friends, when we make it about us, when we function like rival wasp nests, we don't just lose our unity, we are losing our witness. We're losing the very thing that turned the ancient world upside down on its head. And so stepping out of the way of the wasp today, we're gonna close our service with this today. It's part of repentance that I think we need to enter into. I said earlier, I think we underestimate how vital unity is and how deeply grieved Jesus is by division. So we want to practice repentance. When I say repentance, I don't just mean feeling bad about something. I don't mean, you know, just feeling bad about being territorial or sitting in guilt. Repentance literally means to change your mind, to turn around. It's waking up to the reality that our defensive, territorial way of living is breaking the very family Jesus died to create, and then actively choosing to walk in a completely different direction. It means laying down our aggression. Because here is the beautiful truth of the gospel. When Paul says in chapter 1 that he, Jesus, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, he means Jesus delivered us from this. Rescuing us from the endless, exhausting game of self-preservations. And Jesus didn't come to defend a border. He came to open a door. He did not come with a sword to force compliance. He gave himself. He did not use the sting. He absorbed the sting so that we could stand and say, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He stepped into the ultimate hostility of the world to take on himself the weight of the world on the cross. And through his resurrection, he defeated the present evil age once and for all. And he invites you and me into his new unified family. Let's pray. We're going to have a moment to reflect on something we just sang a little bit ago. But the one true message of Jesus, that there's one faith. We're going to have an opportunity to sing that again and reflect momentarily on Jesus' words in John 17 in his high priestly prayer for unity. So friends, I invite you to take whatever posture right now is most helpful for you. Maybe it's continuing to pray. Maybe it's standing. Do what is most conducive for your time of reflection as we enter into this next moment. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us here. We ask that you would make yourself known. We ask that you would do the work of bringing a radical kind of unity to your church. And that we would follow in the footsteps of Paul as he navigated disagreement and heavy controversy, both practicing humility and a deep desire to preserve unity. So be our help and be our guide. We pray in Jesus' name.